Now, Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond appropriately to your word this morning. Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, how are we to live as the people of God in an increasingly hostile world? How are we to live as loyal servants of the one true King in an increasingly antagonistic society? How do we live as Christians when our government can be so easily hijacked by those with murderous ambitions and threats and agendas? I don't need to do much, I'm sure, to convince you that there is much opposition and there's an increasing hostility to us as Christians in this day. There's been many changes to the biblical definition of marriage. There's been changes to the preservation of life and the concern for the unborn. There's little regard for protecting religious freedom. The world is changing. It's changing very quickly. And it's changing against us. It's a hostile place to be a Christian. And we are, by world standards, as you know, a Christian nation. Well, we have been. We can only imagine how much more difficult it is for those in other parts of the world. Well, these are the questions that Esther 3 and 4 are dealing with. How do the people of God live in a world that changes so quickly? How do they live in a world that is hostile to the people of God? We're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 and then I'm going to conclude by drawing out a few implications for us today. So let's get into the text of Esther before us. Last week we saw in chapter 2 verse 5 that Mordecai was introduced as the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. Now if you know anything about another son of Kish, you would recognize that the first king of Israel was Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. And Mordecai is an exiled Jew living in the citadel of Susa. And he has a beautiful cousin, but she herself is exiled a second time into the king's worldwide search for a new bride. She's whisked out of her family and caught up in this beauty contest for the king's new bride. And after 4 long years, Esther wins the pageant. She captures the heart of the king and she's installed as queen. And as chapter 2 closed last week, we saw that Mordecai had made known to Esther a plot to murder Xerxes. In verse 22, we read that Esther had been very diligent in making the plot known and in giving credit to Mordecai. So as we arrive at chapter 3, you might expect chapter 3, verse 1, to begin, "King Xerxes honoured Mordecai, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin." But that's not what we read, is it? After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, the Agagite. Right where we expect Mordecai to be honoured, the king honours Haman. Who is Haman? Well, his name in Hebrew sounds very similar to the word for wrath. And what's an Agagite? Well, in Exodus 17, as the people of God were fleeing from Egypt with their lives, they were brutally attacked by the Amalekites. And God promised them that one day he would bring judgment on the Amalekites. And once the people of God were settled in their land, he commissioned King Saul, the first king of Israel, to go and to carry out his long-awaited judgment on the Amalekites and their king. Their king was Agag. It's as if the biblical author is immediately warning us that there will be bad blood between Mordecai and Haman. Now, it's highly unlikely that both of these men were direct descendants from their predecessors. But in giving him this title, the author is sounding the baddie music, as it were. There's a sinister character now on the scene. So not only are we left wondering why Mordecai is ignored, he helps the king and isn't rewarded or promoted or recognised, we're immediately suspicious of this sinister Haman. And in verse 2, we see that despite his meteoric rise to power, Haman is an incredibly insecure man. He has the king issue this huge decree that everyone in the kingdom is to bow down as he passes. But Mordecai simply cannot honour this man. And so when it's brought to Haman's attention, we read in verse 5 that he was enraged, despite multiple warnings from other government officials encouraging Mordecai to bow down. He will not. And Haman is enraged. Wrath is in his name and it's in his nature. So enraged is Haman that when he finds out that Mordecai was a Jew, he sets out to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom. Now it's worth pausing here and noting one of the book's themes, the theme of disproportion. Things are wildly disproportionate in Susa. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. We saw this in chapter 1 when Queen Vashti was simply swept aside for not appearing before her drunken husband and his mates. And she's removed completely from the scene, never to be seen again. And here we see it again when Haman sets out to destroy a whole race because of one man. Now, in using this theme of disproportion, I think the author is trying to show us just how volatile and how quickly the world can change. And we've seen it, haven't we? In the past 10 years, things have changed just like that. I went into college in 2014, I came out in 2018, and the world was a different place. Things have changed. It is an increasingly hostile place for the people of God. So the first theme to note is the theme of disproportion, and it comes up several times in the book as you read it. Well, Haman is so hell-bent on destroying the Jews that he seeks the divine blessing on his agenda, and he goes and he casts lots. How ironic this is. Proverbs 16:33 reminds us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Again, a reminder that the sovereign hand of the Lord is at work, even in the smallest of details. And so he goes to Xerxes the king once he's set the date. The date providentially falls to be the last month of the year, giving the people of God a lot of time. Haman goes to Xerxes, and like every good liar, he mixes a little bit of truth with a lot of lie. And in verse 8, we read, he approaches King Xerxes and says, King Xerxes, there's a people in your kingdom. They're not like everybody else. They don't integrate. They have different customs. They are withdrawn. They don't obey the king. And Xerxes, it's in your best interests to remove them and not to tolerate them. And just to sweeten the deal just a little bit more, he promises the huge sum of 10,000 talents of silver. This is 2/3 of the royal tax revenue that Xerxes would have received. 10,000 talents of silver. Again, the theme of disproportion. How is one man going to raise the income of 2/3 of the world at this time? And as if Xerxes has completely forgotten what happened in chapter 1, where he was duped into removing his beloved queen, quick as a flash, he agrees. And the edict is drawn up in his name and sealed with his signet ring. And the machinery of the empire is set in motion as the message is sent out to all four corners of the kingdom. Chapter 3 closes in verse 13, with this bizarre picture of Haman. and Xerxes, sipping cocktails, while the rest of the city is thrown into utter chaos, utter bewilderment as to what's going on. We can imagine Mordecai's grief at this. He tears his clothes and he goes out into the city square with ashes and sackcloth on. This is a sign of his grief-stricken mourning as he weeps for God's people. All across the kingdom, there are similar outpourings of grief where the news is read out. Again, it's worth pausing and noting another theme of the book of Esther. The second theme is ambiguity. We saw this in chapter 2 when Esther was caught up in the beauty pageant for King Xerxes. How did she, a good Jewish girl, end up in the king's beauty pageant? Did Mordecai enter her? Was she taken in against her will? Why didn't she try to leave? And why did Mordecai tell her to keep her identity secret? These are questions that the text raises, but it never answers. And here we see it again. Why didn't Mordecai just bow down? Was he really trying to keep his conscience clear and honour God? Did he know that his actions were going to bring on such a drastic response? Or was he just being a stubborn fool? Was it a matter of pride? Well, in using ambiguity and toying with this theme, the author is showing us just how hard it is to live as the people of God in exile. Perhaps Esther liked the attention of the harem. Perhaps she enjoyed the beauty treatments and the flattery. Perhaps Mordecai was trying to keep his conscience clean before God. Or maybe it was just a sign of personal protest. But the reality is that for the people of God, life in exile is not clear. It's not clear-cut. And living as a Christian in an increasingly progressive culture that is hostile towards the gospel is becoming less and less clear how we live. Well, finally, news of Mordecai's mourning reaches Esther. For some strange reason, Esther's caught up in this fake world. She's completely out of touch with the reality that's happening outside the palace. And so her first response is to buy Mordecai some clothes. We see that in verse 4. But Mordecai doesn't need clothes. And so she sends her eunuch, Hathach, and he goes to Mordecai to find out what the matter is. And then Mordecai tells him everything that Haman has done. How he's promised to pay the king 10,000 talents of silver for the destruction of their people. And he hands Hathach a copy of the letter that Xerxes has signed to confirm it. And he asks Esther to go into the king and to plead for their people. But Esther has a problem. You see, no one can simply enter the king's presence. If you arrived uninvited in the king's inner court, you were at risk of being mistaken for an assassin. And I'm sure the fate of Esther's predecessor loomed large in Esther's mind. Vashti was called, and she didn't come, and she was dismissed. Surely if Esther, who wasn't called and did come, would be dismissed. And she hadn't even been called into the king's presence for 30 days. Well, Mordecai replies with these famous words in verse 13. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Note the firm conviction that he has, that God is sovereign and that he will deliver. Now, was he threatening to reveal her identity? Or was he appealing to some sort of divine judgment that would come on her if she didn't speak up and act? We don't really know. Again, we're left in ambiguity. What's really happening? Well, for all his actions, it's clear that Mordecai does understand, and he sees God's sovereign hand in all of this. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Now, whether she feels the veiled threat in Mordecai's words, or whether she sees God's sovereign hand in all of this, Esther is moved. And we see her begin to display the courage and grace that is worthy of the role that God has put her in. From here on, the lioness of Persia begins to take charge of events, and she takes on Haman, the enemy of God's people. Call a fast for me, and spend 3 days interceding and crying out, and I will do the same. And at the end, I'll go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. Well, that's Esther 3 and 4 with all its disproportion and ambiguity. But what does it have to say for us as we live in a similar society? We live in a similar culture that is increasingly hostile. 5 quick implications for us today. Firstly, we live in a spiritual battle. The same spiritual battle that was in operation in Esther and Mordecai's day is the same spiritual battle that we live in. It's a battle between God and Satan. In Revelation 13, we read of the ugly beast behind world empires that threaten to use murder and oppression and genocide to maintain power. This beast will demand worship, and it will make war against the people of God. And we see it rolling out all over the world, even just this weekend and this past week. It's a beast that has received its power from the dragon, who is Satan. And even though Satan is never mentioned in the book, he's clearly at work, working in the hearts of individuals as they steer and direct governments towards ethnic cleansing and genocide. Even today, we live in a country with a government that is turning a blind eye to infanticide. And we must remember that this too is the work of the beast. We're in a spiritual battle. The war is much bigger than the issues at hand or the people involved. So firstly, we're in a spiritual battle. Secondly, it's a world where the wicked will be promoted. Just as Mordecai did what was right and reported the plot to Xerxes, so we too must do what is right. And yet we too must be willing to be overlooked and not be surprised when somebody else is promoted. To be promoted, you need to play the right games. You need to be loyal to the system that you're in. And often, the righteous will go overlooked. Paul reminds us in Galatians 6, he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Thirdly, remember that God is sovereign. How ironic it was that Haman sought divine favour for the date of his genocide, and yet God was in control of the dice. How ironic it was that God had already moved Esther into position before Haman was already on the scene. From the smallest of things, the casting of lots, to the greatest of things, the installation of a God-fearing queen, God is in control. God is sovereign. Fourthly, look to the true Lord who is not duped by power-hungry associates. Look to the Lord Jesus. In our New Testament reading, we were reminded that even Jesus' disciples had questionable motives when it comes to power. And unlike Xerxes, who was easily fooled by ambitious narcissists, we see that Jesus came to serve and to give his life. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but I am among you as one who serves. I have come as Lord, but I've come to give, and I have come to give my life. If you're here today and you know you're not amongst the people of God, don't look to politicians. Don't look to government. Don't look to man for your help. Look to the one who gives. He is the only true Lord who will satisfy you, who will never let you down, who will forgive your greatest debt and take you out of exile and back into the presence of God. Fourthly, look to Jesus, the true and perfect Lord. And finally, be willing to stand by the grace of God when it is your time. Just as Esther listened to the voice of Mordecai and recognized God's sovereign hand in getting her to the place she was in, so you should be willing to recognize what God is doing, to recognize that perhaps God has a greater plan for your life than what you see. God has given us tremendous blessings, and he also is at work in our lives. Some of you are here today in very significant positions in our society. And the time might come when the Lord moves in your heart and convicts you that you need to make a stand, that you need to align yourself with the people of God and for the cause of Christ. Maybe like Esther, you've been keeping your current identity secret. Maybe you've got into your position by keeping the fact that you're a Christian secret. Living out the Christian life in this increasingly volatile and hostile world can mean wild, disproportionate reactions sometimes. And so it's easier just to keep things quiet. Perhaps there's a bit of ambiguity in your life, mixed motives. There's the desire to take on certain roles or to move yourself into certain positions. Perhaps not necessarily for good or godly reasons. Maybe your conduct has been marred. And yet all the while, God is sovereign and he is using you. And the time may come. And in that time, will you be willing to stand? Will you be willing to be named as a servant of the true and living God? To name the name of Christ and to identify with his people? There may come a time. It may not be as big as standing before the king of Persia. It may be a certain conversation with an old friend or with a family member. But there may come a time that you recognize that God has raised you up for such a time as this. And in that moment, will you stand with Esther? And will you say, yes, for Christ I will stand. And if I perish, I perish. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the good and perfect sovereign, your only Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that even though we live in this world in which many seek to oppose you and destroy your people, we thank you that you have won the war, defeating sin and death at the cross. Father, we recognize your good and sovereign hand in the midst of this ever-changing world. And Father, by your grace, would you give us the strength when the time comes to stand for Christ, to identify with your people, and to be named as your servant. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.